So I got some interesting feedback on my preaching not too long ago. I won't say from whom. By someone who characterized it as mostly about unity. I guess I could do worse than having that as my topic that I keep coming back to. But I will say in my defense, it is extremely difficult to preach through the book of Ephesians without talking about unity an awful lot. Because one could argue that it is perhaps the biggest theme of this entire epistle. And so we're going to be looking at it this week. We're actually going to be looking at it again to some extent next week, or the next time I preach, whenever that is, probably next week. Today we are in Ephesians chapter 4, and we are looking at the last of five qualities that Paul has listed in verses 2 and 3 that characterize a life that is lived, as he says, worthy of the calling. And getting the full context there, I'm going to start in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have observed previously how the first three chapters of Ephesians were about defining what this calling is, and it is a calling for us as the church to be the dwelling place of God on earth, to be as his people. It's not about the physical locations where we meet, but it is about us as his people being those in whom he has found. His presence is among us and in us, just as his presence was in the temple in ancient Israel and before that in the tabernacle. His presence now is among his redeemed, those who were called by his name. So this very incredibly high and holy calling that belongs to us, Paul now, in the last half of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, begins to bring that down into our everyday lives to show us what it looks like to do as he is urging us, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And we've seen how that is a very, in one sense, an ordinary thing, in that it is, this calling is lived out through our ordinary, everyday, and unexceptional lives that may not be noticed or really acclaimed by anyone other than God. And in another sense, a very extraordinary thing, because so few people really live out these qualities in such a way that you would say that person's life is characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance, and eagerness for unity. But there is no reason that it cannot be, because we have God's Holy Spirit, because we have access to the life of Christ that perfectly embodied these characteristics. We have seen how humility, which is listed first, is sort of, as someone, I think it might have been Andrew Murray, who said, it's the ground in which all the other virtues grow. You begin by taking, as Jesus Christ himself did, the lowest place available. And that humility manifests itself in gentleness, or as it's sometimes rendered, meekness. That is the behavior of humility, which has power but does not use it. It is not about weakness, but it is about power that is under control and is used only for the benefit of those towards whom it is exercised, and never for our own benefit. Just as Christ had all power as the Son of God, but chose not to use it to benefit himself, but laid those things down and allowed himself to become a sacrifice for our sin. We have seen how this lifestyle of humility also expresses itself in patience and loving forbearance. That is, taking the place, as it were, of a servant towards other people, not expecting them to meet our needs and serve us, but looking to serve them. That is what it means, essentially, what underlies the idea of being slow to anger, long-tempered, having forbearance and being another way of characterizing that, in long-term endurance of the things that might annoy us or cause us to want to pull away. We can bear with those things because of love. And today, we are turning our attention to what I would call the capstone of all these virtues, what they produce in the church. What do humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance produce
in the body of Christ, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance are what is required to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Now, why is that important? That is a really important question to answer. Because if we are going to be eager, if we are going to be passionate about doing this, as Paul says we ought to be, then we need to know why it matters. What does it matter if we're divided? What does it matter if we're united? There's a saying in business, the evil number is one. Now, the reason they say that in business is that you don't want to have your whole business depend on just one thing, one idea, one customer, one salesman, because something happens that undermines that one thing, the whole thing comes crashing down. So you don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, we actually do want to put all our eggs in one basket. Why? Because there is only one basket that's a perfectly proper place for the eggs to be. There's the only one basket that is actually the right place and the safe place to make all of our investment. It is to be in God, in Christ. And as we will see, it is actually the unity of God himself that underpins the concept of the unity of the church. We might say that when it comes to the kingdom of God, the righteous number is one. We will find that underlying all Christian theology is this concept of the oneness of God. And I want to show you an example of this in Mark chapter 12. If you want to turn there, this is an occasion when Jesus was being approached by various people, most of whom were trying to trap him or trip him up. But he was approached by one individual who might have started out like that. We don't really know. But by the time he actually approached Christ, it was more with a genuine question. And Jesus gave him a frank answer. He did not, as with those who were trying to trap him, answer his question with a question. He straight up answered it. So beginning in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12, it says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well," so that's speaking of Jesus, Jesus had answered them well, "asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So it is interesting that when Jesus answered the question, "What is the most important commandment?" he did not start with, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." He could have. That is the imperative. If you look for it grammatically in the paragraph, the imperative of, you could say "here" is an imperative there, but what to do is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So why did he start with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one"? Because it is that understanding of God's unity that leads to the command and to the ability to obey that command, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the ancient world, when this command was given through Moses to the children of Israel, monotheism was a new concept, as it were. I mean, I would assume prior to the flood, it was well understood, but it had kind of gotten lost. All the heathen pagan religions at the time were polytheistic. That is, they believed in multiple gods. And those gods were frequently in conflict with man and with one another. Those conflicts were used to explain all sorts of phenomena that one might see in nature, like storms, and, well, the gods are angry. And there were supposed conflicts between greater gods and lesser gods that led to various advancements for man, such as in the Greek mythology, man getting fire was because one god disobeyed another, or something like that. But here's the thing. The polytheistic view of the divine is really just a mirror of human brokenness. We looked at our own world and our relationships with one another, and we thought, well, whoever's in charge of this must be just as confused and broken as we are. And so therefore, this concept of many gods, this pantheon, was invented as a reflection of us, a concept of the divine that was inconsistent, arbitrary, at odds with itself, unpredictable, often filled with rage and acting inappropriately. God revealed himself in sharp contrast to that concept. First of all, with this statement that he made to Moses when he said, when you send me to the children of Israel, they'll want to know what God sent you. And so God said to Moses, tell them, I am that I am. That was his name. And that comes to us as Yahweh or Jehovah, the self-existent one, the one and the only self-existent being in all the universe, the one on that does not depend on anyone else for anything. That is the true God. His unity is essential, not incidental. It's not, and oh, by the way, he's the only one. That defines who he is, that he is the only one. Philosophers search for a first cause. Scientists speak of the singularity out of which the universe was born. Human beings, in spite of our projections to create many gods, we understand somehow, instinctively or intuitively, that we should be looking for one thing that kind of started all of this. And that is exactly what God claims to be. He reveals himself as the one and the only in whom there is no contradiction, there is no competition, there is no conflict. And this he gives to us as the great cornerstone of the law and of his command, the great commandment that follows, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if there were many gods, if there were many things, and of course today we've kind of moved past polytheism, we're actually closer to atheism, maybe not in our what we acknowledge as a society, but in the way that we operate, outside, I'm speaking, of course, of outside the church. When I say we, I'm talking about the world. We may have moved past the idea of, or acknowledging the idea that there are many gods, but we do have many different things that compete, many idols. We have many things that compete for our loyalty and attention. But bringing it back to there is one. There is one creator, there is one to whom we are accountable, there is one from whom all life flows. That leads to love him with all that we are. God's oneness, God's unity, and his wholeness can produce unity and wholeness in his creation if we seek him according to his word. So in other words, instead of my dividing my life between a bunch of different things and trying to decide how much of my life am I going to give to my career, how much of my life am I going to give to my spouse, to my kids, to some great cause that I want to be involved in, and just dicing it up, I can say I give my whole life to the only one who is worthy to receive it because he is the one and only creator and the source of life. And in him, I find the balance with everything else, but it's all within my relationship with God. It is not that other things, you know, people talk about their relationship with God as if it was one of many, the things that you put on a table. And you say, well, I need to give more time to this, you know, because God is important, but my family's important too, but my career is also important. And no, God said, I am, I'm everything. So within our relationship with God, we find how to properly relate to our family. We find our proper relationship with work and giving proper, making proper use of the talents and abilities that he's given us. But it is on that relationship with God as one that everything else that God has commanded actually depends. In Matthew's account of the same interaction with the scribe, he quotes Jesus as concluding this recounting of the great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He concludes with these words, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's Matthew 22 and verse 40. In other words, the entirety of everything God has commanded ultimately comes back to this one thing: our relationship with Him. Loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which leads to letting Him have us as a channel to love others as ourselves. So, coming back to Paul's admonition to us in Ephesians to be eager for unity, we have previously talked about in the first three chapters of Ephesians how we are called to be the house of God, how the house of God is no longer a physical location, but a people. But we've used this analogy to emphasize the fact that as a house reflects its owner, so the house of God, we as His people, ought to reflect Him. You look at a house, you can tell a lot about who lives there. You can tell, I have a neighbor that really likes cars and motorcycles and fixes a lot of things, and you look at their house, you would know that very quickly. I have other neighbors who are very good at taking care of their lawns and their trees, and you look at their house and you're like, wow, you know, well, you can tell the things that people care about when you look at the place that they live. We, as God's people, are to reflect Him in that way. And if this is such a fundamental characteristic of who God is, that He is one, that in Him there is no division, there is no competition, no conflict, no contradiction, then His house ought to reflect that. We as His people ought to reflect that. There's an interesting instruction buried in the plans for the tabernacle. And if you've ever tried to read all the way through the Bible, which many people have, they frequently get bogged down about Exodus, Leviticus. And one of the things that get bogged down is these super detailed instructions for creating the tabernacle. And you're wondering, wow, why is all this even in here? I mean, why do we need to know this? This place was destroyed like centuries, millennia ago. I believe that everything in God's Word is there for a reason. And there's some things that I cannot give you even a ghost of an idea of why they're there. But there is one really interesting detail that's found in Exodus 26 in verses 5 and 6 about the curtains. And I'm going to read those verses. God said to Moses, 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. So if you can picture it, this was a tent. You know what a tent looks like. It was made out of curtains. And these are not like the curtains we have here. These are long, long pieces of fabric that go from one side all the way to the other. And what you could have in that situation, you could have like we have of those curtains. You can walk in between them. There's gaps. If somebody wants to slip out, they can. That was not so. That was not to be so with the tabernacle. God said, I want it to be a single whole. So you need to make these loops, and you need to make these clasps that hold the curtains together. And I believe for God's church, that was a picture of the Holy Spirit. So if you recall, the number 50 is associated with the Feast of Pentecost, which is actually from the words for 50 days. What happened on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came. And I believe it is the Holy Spirit that binds the people of God together so that His house is a single, unified whole in which there are no gaps, in which there is no division. Just as within God Himself there is not division, so within us as His house there is not to be division. And there are not to be multiple houses. This is something the world finds extremely confusing because we've done a poor job as the church of implementing this, of being united. So there's however many denominations, I don't know now. It's over 10,000, I believe, recognized Christian denominations. Not just houses of worship, but actual denominations. That isn't how God ever intended this to be. Now, I recognize there's reasons for it. There's doctrinal differences. Some are important, some are not. But the reality is there is, in God's sight, only one church. The church that Jesus Christ Himself founded on Himself and on the profession that He is the Son of God. And we're going to look more at that as we get further into Ephesians 4. But the point I'm making right now is that from the very beginning, God wanted to emphasize, I'm not going to have a bunch of different houses. God is not like Jeff Bezos or Warren Buffett or all these millionaires that have a house in about four or five different places, and you never know which one they're going to be at or if they're going to be in the air in their jet. God's like, there's one place that I'm going to meet with you, and that's the place I want you to come. And he said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings in any place that you see. Now, this was kind of the case prior to the giving of the law. People wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. Well, they just made a pile of rocks, killed an animal, put it on there. That was okay. God said, this is changing. Verse 14, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. You know what's interesting? They never obeyed this command. Possibly during the days of Joshua, very early on, there was a centralization of worship concentrated on the tabernacle. It's not really clear. But throughout the rest of the whole Old Testament period, the very best kings that Israel had, or that Judah had, Israel never even came close. Judah came the closest. And over again, you see the statement made, yet the people offered sacrifice still in the high places. And those were the kind of syncretistic, alternate places of worship, sometimes heathen cultic worship sites that had been sort of converted to the worship of God. People were still going there and offering sacrifices, even though God explicitly said, don't do that. I'm going to pick one spot, and I'm going to say, this is where my house is going to be, and you need to come there. So this never was fulfilled in Israel. Even to the limited physical extent that God intended them to model it, they never did. And here we are in the church kind of making the same mistake again and huddling with the people that we most closely align with in our thinking and not caring as much about the other parts of the body of Christ or how important it really is for us as God's house to reflect his unity. If I showed you pictures of my property and I said, this is my house, that other picture, house you see in the picture is my wife's house, you would probably conclude something pretty quickly about the state of my marriage. Well, obviously that's not the case. I can't afford two houses and our marriage is wonderful, praise God, but you would get some idea. If we can't live in the same house, well, we have problems. What does the world think when they look at what they identify as Christ's church and it's just totally fragmented and people are all over the place? What ideas are they getting about God from that? This is why this was so important to Jesus and why it should be so important to us. How do we know it was important to Jesus? In the last hours of his life, when he knew that he was going to the cross, he prayed for you and me. He prayed for us. What did he pray for us? What would be our top concerns? I pray that they may be happy and healthy, and I pray that they will, I don't know. I mean, you could come up with a lot of things that he might have focused on. What did he focus on? John 17, verses 20 to 21. Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, I do not ask for these only. Now, what he means there is his disciples. He's been praying up to this point for the 11 faithful disciples that he will leave behind when he returns to the Father, and possibly for others, but those immediate associates. But he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, that's you and me. Because ultimately, it is the testimony of the apostles that has come down through the generations and reached us who have believed on Christ for salvation. So he's praying for us now. And he says, this is what his request is, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you catch that? The unity that Christ prayed for his church was to exactly mirror the unity of the Trinity. Now, there are differences. We have to understand, obviously, there are differences between the unity of the Trinity and the unity of the church. But in one sense, he says, just as you are in me and I am in you, I pray that they may be one in us. so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If it was that important to Jesus, that in his final hours before his crucifixion, this is what he was thinking about, this is what he was praying for us for, it should be that important to us too. This final characteristic that Paul gives us of a life that is lived worthy of the calling is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice he doesn't say to create the unity. We cannot do that. That is created once again by the Holy Spirit, like those gold clasps that held the curtains of the tabernacle together. The Holy Spirit creates it. What can we do? We can destroy it. We can pull it apart. We can't put it together, but we can pull it apart. And this is why Paul uses a very strong word when he admonishes us to be eager to maintain the unity. Other translations say be diligent or make every effort. The word that he's using is a word that implies that there will be difficulty and that difficulty must be overcome, that this will require us putting our efforts to it. What is the difficulty? What's going to pull apart what God has put together? Our sin. We're not perfect people. We are not sanctified to the extent that we will be at the end of our journey when we enter the presence of God and we no longer have these mortal bodies, the sin natures that characterize them. We can still express pride, harshness, impatience, a lack of forbearance. In other words, the exact opposites of the qualities that we find here, of humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance. Those are the things that maintain the unity. Pride and impatience and anger and offense pull the unity of the body apart. So this is why Paul admonishes us, be diligent. In other words, watch out for those things taking root in your heart that make you pull away from the body of Christ. And there can be others too. This is not a complete list. But I want to encourage you not to think of division in the church as normal, because we have gotten to the place where we kind of do think of it as normal. And I'm not just talking about the fact that there are many, many different bodies that meet. I mean, some of that is due to geographic necessity. I'm not even talking about the fact that there are denominations. I'm talking about the fact that believers in Christ, brothers and sisters, feel free to cut one another out of their life and to simply say, well, I just don't have anything to do with that person. I don't talk to that person. I don't like that person. I mean, we might not come out and say, I hate them, because we know that sounds bad, that's wrong. We have to love, at least in theory. But we don't treat them like family. We just allow these divisions to get worse and worse until it looks like a tent that's completely in tatters, that's just made of threads. Is that the kind of house that God deserves? Does it reflect who he is? It does not. How do we respond when we find these things beginning to pull us apart as believers in Christ? Things like pride and anger and even indifference. Whatever causes us to be divided instead of united. How do we respond? Well, let me answer that by asking you a question. Just imagine this with me. Let's say when you go home from church today, you find that your house is on fire. What do you do? You're like, well, fire's a part of nature. I mean, we can't expect our homes to be totally fire-free, you know. It's just, no. I'm pretty sure you grab the fire extinguisher, you grab the garden hose, you grab whatever's handy, and you try to put the fire out while you're calling 911 to get the fire department there to help you put the fire out. Shouldn't we be as concerned for God's house as we are for our own houses? Shouldn't we care as much? Shouldn't we care more? I mean, remember when we went through the first part of Ephesians, we talked about the prophet Habakkuk. In the time when God's, Haggai, in the time when God's house was a physical place and it was being neglected by his people, and they were just like, oh, well, we'll get around to it eventually, and they all going, working and making their houses all nice and cozy. And God said, you all run to your own houses. You're not caring about my house. We don't want that to be said of us as his church. We don't want to be just letting the fire rage and say, oh, well, guess we'll go find another church. Guess we'll find some other relationships. That didn't work out. If we care enough about our house to probably risk our lives, I would guess, trying to keep it from burning down, do we not care about God's house even that much? Pride and anger and offense and indifference and sin of all kinds are like a fire that can just burn it all down and destroy not only our fellowship and our relationships with one another, but the power of our witness. He said, Jesus said, that the world may believe that you've sent me. This is why I pray for this for them. In other words, this is the verification of our gospel witness. Why should anyone believe us when we say there's one God, he's revealed himself in his one and only Son, and his one and only Son, we are his body, the church. And they look at us and you don't even get along with each other. Well, that's a fair criticism, to be honest. And there's no reason that they should believe if they do not see what Jesus said would characterize us as the disciples, which is that we love one another, that we are united. And that will show the world, because that's not natural. There's nothing natural about it. When people come from different backgrounds, they speak different languages sometimes, different cultures, and they come together and they love each other. Why? Where's the natural explanation for that? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the bond of peace? Well, in the ancient world, warfare was sadly common, really almost just a part of everyday life. Even today, there's always a war being fought somewhere, but most of us have never been in one. Most of us have never even seen one because we've grown up in the United States where, by the grace of God, we've had an incredibly long, historically speaking, ridiculously long period of time in which there's been no war. But in the ancient world, it was a different story. But they did have ways of making peace with their enemies. And one of the ways that they would do it, that they would conclude a peace treaty, as it were, is they would share a meal. So to sit down with someone and break bread, to use the expression, was to say, I'm going to be at peace with you. We're going to eat together. We're not going to fight. And you can actually find an example of this, an interesting sort of example in 2 Kings chapter 6, which is best known as the incident where there were horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha when the Syrians came after him. But what happened after that is that the Syrian troops were struck blind by the prophet, and he led them into the capital city of the country they were attacking. They didn't know where they were going because they had been struck blind. And then he prayed for their sight to be restored, and they discovered, uh-oh, we're right in the middle of Samaria. And they would have assumed, of course, they were going to be killed. That was, in fact, what the king of Israel wanted to do. He wanted to just kill them all on the spot, and he was very short-sighted. And the prophet Elisha said, no, you're not going to kill them. Instead, this is what he did, 2 Kings 6:23. He prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. It wasn't because they were just so grateful. I mean, it was probably partly because they were so grateful that they hadn't been killed, or even because they enjoyed the food so much. This was a peace treaty. By taking the food that was offered to them, they were saying, okay, we're going to make peace with you. Now, it didn't last terribly long. But at least for a period of time, a peace had been concluded by the very fact that they accepted the food and drink that was given to them. And this is something the people of the ancient world would have understood very well. Remember that a major theme in the Epistle to the Ephesians is the unity of the church, and specifically the unification of Gentile believers and believers of Jewish background. Those were the two groups as starkly divided within the church as you were going to find. The Jews actually started out believing the Gentiles couldn't even become Christians unless they first became Jews. And when that turned out not to be the case, certain factions within the church kept trying, and are, by the way, still trying to this day, to impose various aspects of the Jewish law on the Gentile believers. What does Christ do for us? How did he handle this stark division, this chasm that stood between the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other? The peoples that didn't even visit each other's houses. And the Jews, the apostles of Jerusalem, were scandalized when they heard that Peter had just visited a Roman centurion in his house. They're like, you can't do that. We're Jews. We don't associate with Gentiles. The idea that we could be one body, that we could be one like God the Father and God the Son are one, that's crazy. And yet, that is exactly what Christ accomplished for us. I want to back up just a little bit to remind you of how Paul has already explained this to us in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that barrier that was in the temple that we talked about? The barrier, there was a court of the Gentiles could come, but they couldn't go any further. And that barrier actually had written on it, whoever crosses this does so at the forfeiture of his own life. They were deadly serious about it. If they found a Gentile in the areas of the temple that were supposed to belong only to the Jews, what did Jesus do with the barrier? Verse 13, chapter 2 of Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Did you catch the word peace? Twice in that passage, Paul said, this is how Christ accomplished the eradication of the animosity, the barrier, the division that existed between Jewish and Gentile believers. He did it in his own body. Go back to that peace treaty that was made between Israel and Syria. Bread was broken. And the Israelites ate some of it, and the Syrians ate some of it, and they had a peace treaty. Jesus Christ gave his body to be broken for you and me. And therefore, as we receive, when we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we receive the bread that symbolizes his body that was broken for us, you are saying to me, and I am saying to you, I am at peace with you as I am at peace with God, and he is at peace with me. Jesus simultaneously reconciled God to man and man to man. He ended the war. He ended the conflict between us as rebels against God and his holiness. He brought us into fellowship with him, but that's not all he did. He also brought us into fellowship with one another. And that is a package deal. The Apostle John, in his epistle, said that if we say that we know him, if we say that we love him, but we do not love our brother or sister, we are liars. Because we partake of his body, that is the bond of peace. That is what holds us together. That is a continual affirmation that we are one, that we are part of the same body in Christ, that we are part of the one new man that he created. And therefore, if any crack emerges, if there is any division with someone else in the body of Christ, we are to address it immediately. People come up with all kinds of excuses and rationalizations why they don't do this. And I wish we would just take Jesus seriously, because this is what he said. Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24, he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, in other words, you are in the middle of worship, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God is saying, I am not interested in your worship of me if you are not reconciled to your brother or your sister, because this is a package deal. If you partake of the body of Christ, you are saying, I am at peace. I am committed to loving God the one God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor, my brother, or sister as myself. So God does not want hypocritical worship. God does not want us pretending that we can be in a relationship with him while we are divided from one another in hatred or just indifference. That's not a thing. The unity of his body, of his house, reflects on him. And therefore, it is to be our highest priority. Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. But I believe that the opposite, the corollary, if you will, is also true. A house that is truly united in Christ cannot fall, because the foundation is Christ. So if it holds together, it's going to stand, because nothing's going to move the foundation. The church cannot be defeated from the outside. Satan knows this. And that is why he doesn't typically make frontal assaults on the church. And when he does, they don't typically work. You look at all the persecution that happened in the New Testament period, and the church just exploded in growth. That's an example of the kind of frontal assault that doesn't work. What actually undermines the church? It's division. It's attacks from the inside. It is causing us to have suspicion and jealousy and anger and resentment and grudges and indifference towards others in the body of Christ until cracks emerge. And then it starts to fall apart from within, because we open the door. If we don't open the door, if we are as serious about this as Jesus was, we can have a house united that will stand. In a world that is inhabited by nothing but sinful people, broken by nature, selfish, by nature inclined to huddle with those that are just like us and think like us, and even sometimes to get mad and go away from them, nothing is more natural than division. I think even our own country is probably as divided as it's ever been, not just along political lines, but divided from one another. Our communities and our families are scattered to the point of atomization, and we have just millions of individuals that are not really connected in any meaningful way. What can we offer as the church? Something different. It's not just an individual thing, me and my relationship to God. No. That's the first thing. But how is it expressed? It is expressed through the supernatural unity that he creates between us and other people, some of whom are nothing like us, and with whom we have no reason to care about being in relationship, except that we are part of the one new man that he has created. It is for this very reason, our testimony to the world, that we ought to cultivate humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance in love, that through those virtues we might maintain this unity of the Spirit that Christ has purchased for us, that he might be glorified, and that his gospel might be believed.